Dear congregation, it is not easy to hold on to dreams. Children, maybe you've had it before that you dreamt something. You woke up in the morning and you thought to yourself, I want to tell my mom or dad that dream. But by the time you got down to the breakfast table, you were scratching your head. What was it again that you had dreamed? You know, we all have trouble sometimes holding on to dreams, other kinds of dreams as well. Sometimes people dream of starting their own business, but after 10 years or so, they feel themselves stuck in the drudgery of what they once dreamt about. Or young people, they dream about the marriage that they're going to have, so different, they think, than the doldrums that they see in their parents' marriage. And yet as time goes along, it's hard, isn't it, to keep the dream alive. The dream seems to evaporate. And spiritually, too, we can dream. There are seasons in which we are like those, the Bible says, we're like those who dream. We dream of good times for ourselves and for our family and for the church, for our nation. But over time, those dreams can fade and we settle for the humdrum of everyday life. And life goes on in the same ruts and we find ourselves helpless to get out of the ruts that we're in. This is exactly where Jacob was as we meet him in Genesis 35. And what Jacob needed, we need. And Jacob got it, as you can read in the verse of our text, Genesis 35, verse 1. We'll be looking at the whole section we read. But Genesis 35, verse 1, these words. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Our theme with the Lord's help tonight is recovering the lost vision. We'll see three thoughts. First of all, a God-ordained way to recover the lost vision. Secondly, a God-centered worship once we recover the lost vision. And a God-honoring witness. Recovering the lost vision. A God-ordained way, a God-centered worship, and a God-honoring witness. Well, Jacob had met with God in a powerful way. At Peniel, you remember, don't you? It was a dramatic, watershed, life-altering moment in Jacob's life. And with true blessing from the Lord and a new name, Israel, which meant prince, he had stepped, or rather limped, into the future. Over the threshold into a new chapter in his life with the sun rising behind him. And perhaps when we heard about Jacob a month or two ago, you thought, wow, what must it have been like for this prince to go on in his life? What all can a prince of God accomplish with the blessing of the Lord? And as you read on in chapter 33, of Genesis, you do find that he meets Esau, and the events surrounding that meeting are remarkable. Jacob is a changed man, and no doubt he met his father Isaac as a changed man. We read that he built an altar near Shechem within the land of promise, a changed man. But if you were to read chapter 34, you would find that things aren't so rosy in Jacob's life. It seems like the sunshine is gone and the clouds have taken its place. In fact, great grief and trouble has entered Jacob's home. His daughter Dinah was violently taken by Shechem, a heathen prince, who wanted her as his wife. And Jacob's sons are scarcely better. With deceitful revenge on the men of Shechem, they end up killing scores of people in a way that was deceitful and violent, spoiling the goods of the city, rallying up the people of Shechem against Jacob, against the seed of the promise at this time. And Jacob sits by all this, afraid of the repercussions and saddened, obviously. And this is what he has to say in verse 30 of the previous chapter. He says to his sons, you have troubled me. To make me to stink, he says, among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. Jacob's sons are not a pretty sight. And Jacob's family is in disarray. And Jacob, the prince, can certainly not claim innocency. He clearly is not ruling his home well. The world has crept into Jacob's household with full force. And yes, the brothers of Dinah were quick to defend the honor of their sister, but as one commentator says, Jacob's whole household was embroiled in spiritual harlotry. In fact, as verse 2 of our own chapter says, physical idols, actual idols, had been tolerated in Jacob's house. Is this the house of a prince of God? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, the professing Christian church of our time can look a lot like this, can't it? Christianity, especially in the West, but really all over the world, is in a state of general disarray. The world is coming in like a flood. If you look at the statistics, they're pretty much the same across the board, world and church, for things like divorce and other things that speak of a non-biblical ethic and morality. And to use Jacob's language, the language of the previous chapter, the church often stinks in our world. The salt has lost its savor. And Jacob has lost the vision of what he should be doing in the land of promise, how he should be living and walking before God. He's drifted from the paths of righteousness. So what a wonder it is when after a chapter like that, you turn to the next chapter and it starts like this. And God said unto Jacob. Jacob's in trouble. Jacob's at a loss. Jacob doesn't know what to do, but God does. And God tells him to go back to Bethel. He reminds Jacob of the vision that he had given him there, and of the vow that he had vowed to the Lord there at Bethel. He had promised the Lord that when he came back, he would return to Bethel and pay his vow, a tithe of all that he possessed unto the Lord, who had given him such rich promises. The remarkable thing is that Jacob's been in the land for probably 7, 8, or maybe even 10 years, and he hasn't gone back to Bethel. He's been in Shechem. He's been in the south. It's almost like this. It's almost like Jacob just goes with a big bow around Bethel, avoiding Bethel. He doesn't seem to want to go to Bethel. Maybe he pushes it away and thinks, well, I'll get there. I'll get there sometime in the future. I didn't tell the Lord exactly when I would go back to Bethel. What is that when we don't go back to those places where the Lord met us? What is it that we don't go to those places where we vowed vows unto the Lord? Is it maybe that we are afraid to see really how far we've strayed from where we were? But God has a way of bringing things to remembrance, doesn't He? Yes, our sins, on the one hand, He brings them to our mind, but also our vows, our unpaid vows. How is it with us? Have you been to Bethel lately? The place where God last met you, God last spoke to you. Doesn't the Lord have to say to His people frequently, "You have left your first love. Do the first works and repent. Go back to Bethel. Turn unto Me, ye backsliding people." It's amazing that God has to issue this call for reformation to Jacob and to his household. But what a wonder it is that God does not change. And therefore, Jacob and the sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's sovereign grace, congregation. God is always the first. Well, God here makes Jacob to recover his spiritual vision, the lost vision. He does it in three steps. If you read the early verses of our chapter, we want to trace this way that the Lord has Jacob go along these three steps. And the first step is this, that Jacob is called to take the reins back of his family. "Jacob, go up to Bethel," the Lord says, and Jacob calls his family together. You get the impression he hasn't done this for a while, at least not in this fashion, mobilizing his children, speaking to them, challenging them, calling them up and out. In the previous chapter, when he spoke to them, it was just kind of murmuring and complaining and throwing up his arms and lamenting the situation. The family was on autopilot and Jacob was on the margin of it all. But now that God speaks, Jacob is back in the driver's seat. And his family, he calls his whole family together and he says, "It's time. It's been too long. I failed you as a father and a husband, and I failed my God. But we're going back to Bethel. God's talked to me and he's called me, and we're all going. Going back to Bethel." Fathers, how important is this? Owning our spiritual headship, our personal responsibility, whatever it is, in whatever sphere God has given it to you. Every one of you has a realm of responsibility and to act in accordance with your God-given calling as elders and deacons, as ministers and as parents, as fathers and mothers, as young people, whoever we are, to take back the reins that we so easily and so quickly give up. That's the first step. The second step is that Jacob calls his family to renounce their false gods. So he takes the reins, and he calls his family to renounce the false gods. "Get rid of your idols," he says. Now, how did these idols make it into Jacob's home? Of course, we know that Rachel had kept an idol from her father, a teraphim. It's very well possible that when they raided Shechem, that they had taken the idols of Shechem and taken them into their own possession. When we look at our own lives, don't you agree that idols have a way of appearing? It doesn't take a lot to bring in the idols. They just happen. And it's what Calvin said when he said our hearts are factories of idols. It doesn't take a lot of ingenuity. It doesn't take a lot of exploits to bring idols in. it takes a lot to cast them out. And this is what Jacob is about here. He says, take them all these idols, they've got to go. And friends, if you think an idol is something made of wood and stone and of gold, you're right, but it's much more than that. An idol is any false confidence that we nourish and cherish in our hearts and in our lives. Anything that we trust in instead of or alongside of God, who is worthy of all our trust and all our confidence. Why, when the Lord is so good, do we need idols? Isn't it this, that our hearts just want the backup option? Just in case the Lord won't be enough, just in case the Lord won't come through in our lives, the idols need to go. That's the second step. So he takes the reins back. He calls his family to renounce their false gods. And the third step here is renewal. Renewal. There's not just a negative here of renouncing something, but exchanging it with something else. Change your clothes, Jacob says to his family. We're going back to church. We're going back to the house of God, to Bethel. And you need a change of clothes. Now, some of our fathers, the fathers here know what it means to stand at the bottom of the stairs and your children are getting ready for church and they come down and they're dressed and you look them over and you say, it's not going to work. You're going to have to change your clothes. We're going to the house of God. You need to look your best. You need to look different than the world. Change your clothes. You're not wearing that. A fresh, respectful dress, becoming to the house of God, Jacob says. And of course, it meant something literal then. But it's amazing, isn't it, that when the Bible speaks of our calling, it tells us in so many places that we need a new set of clothes. Paul says this in Ephesians 4:23. And 24, he says, put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. Congregation, we need new clothes. We need this dress from God to put it on, to take off the old and put on the new, that which God himself gives in Jesus Christ, righteousness and holiness. A difference needs to come in our lives. When God calls us back to himself, things change. Yes, on the inside. First, from the inside out, we're reshaped, remade, and it has all sorts of implications. When God calls us back to Bethel, we take the reins, we renounce the false, and we put on the garments of humility and honesty. It's an amazing thing that all the sons of Jacob, they go to their tents, they gather every last idol. I picture it this way, they grab their wheelbarrows, they fill them up, and they bring it all there to one place. They bury the idols, the amulets, everything. They're gone. They're rid of it. That's the power of God when he takes hold of a father, of a family, of a person. The idols go and a change comes. Well, friends, how important it is to have a revival of family order and family religion in our day. Congregation, we need to go back to Bethel, don't you agree? Shall we go? The idols have to go. We'll change our clothes. But that's what God is calling us Two, to have that God-honoring focus once again, to go back to when God was so close, when God was so good, when God spoke with power, when God gave us promises, when God was radiant and splendid in our view and in our life, when that vision was fresh and real and God was close. Are you ready to go back to Bethel? Jacob and his family traveled 28 miles from Shechem back to Bethel. And do you know what? The world took notice. You can read of this in verse 5. The world became afraid. We read there, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. With all that had happened, you'd expect they would come after these people. But there they go, all of them. Freshly dressed, with focus, with determination, with resolve. There they're going. And the world sits up and takes notice. What would the world do if the church lived up to the calling that God gave us? If we were true to our own mission and to our God, don't you think that the same fear that was on these cities would come over our world as well? Here's a church that actually lives up to the standard which it professes. Congregation, we see here in this way of recovering the lost vision, we see a magnificent God, a God who will not let his Jacob go. Even when Jacob lets God go. Sovereign grace. God reaches down, comes with his word to a backsliding people. And the idols go. There's a fresh appearance, fresh beauty about the people of God. Well, this is the way to recover the lost vision. But we come now, secondly, to a God-centered worship. Well, picture this company of people. Here they come, freshly dressed, there, arriving at Bethel. Some 30 years or so ago, Jacob had been all alone. He had laid his weary head there on the rocky ground around Bethel as a fugitive, not knowing that God would appear to him that very night with that vision of that staircase that reached up into heaven. And now he's here with all his children, with all his family, with everything that God has so graciously given to him. How he must have greeted this sight with elation and joy. He worships God. He falls before God. He worships God. He builds an altar there. We read in verse 7, to worship God means that we ascribe worthship to God. He's worthy to be served. We kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We acknowledge his kingship, his majesty, his grace and goodness. Is that how you come here to a place like this? Where in your heart and soul you kneel, you bow before the God who's called you to himself. You know, you recover a lot in worship when you worship like this, in spirit and in truth, when you acknowledge your sin and sinfulness, when you acknowledge the goodness of the Lord, you dedicate yourself afresh to God. Jacob recovers a lot in worship. That's why we come here every week. We come twice on a Sunday here to recover that which seems to evaporate so quickly during the week, so often, and we get it back fresh by the Word and by the Spirit if it's right. Jacob recovers so much in worship here. Do you know what he recovers? Again, three things. First of all, he recovers a focus on God. Notice verse 7. Notice what he calls the name of this place. It was Bethel, which means house of God. But he gives it a different name, a new name. El Bethel. And El simply means God. And then Beth means house, and so the God of the house of God. Now, what's the significance of that, you ask? It's like this. Jacob comes back to Bethel, the house of God, and he says, now I realize something more. It's not just the house of God, but there's the God of the house of God. He's focused again on God. To put it in our own language today, you know, you can come here to the house of God and be under the means of grace, and that's good. Under the preaching of God's word and the singing and the prayers and all the elements of true and divine worship, it's necessary. But we can end in the means of grace, as opposed to ending in the God of the means of grace. And Jacob gets this sense, you know, it's not even so much about this place. It's not even so much about the worship itself. It's about the God who is to be the focus of it all. And friends, if that's what we're about, we'll recover a lost vision. If we're after the God of Bethel, then we'll get our focus back. Then we lose sight of people. We lose sight of our own problems. We lose sight of our circumstances. And instead, we're focused on the holiness, the beauty, the glory of the God of Bethel himself. Jacob recovers a focus on God. He recovers, secondly, a sense of the Lord's blessing in his life. Look at verses 9 through 11. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Now maybe some of you are thinking, now didn't this already happen? At Peniel, didn't God take away his name Jacob and give him that new name Israel? So what's different about this? What's the big deal about this? Well, let me put it to you this way. Dear believer, that first time God changed your name from sinner to forgiven one, that was fresh, that was meaningful, that was real, that was, what a transformation. You can still recall it. But when 10 years later, or 20 years later, or sometimes 50, 70 years later, you hear it from the lips of God again, your name shall no more be called sinner. It shall be called Christian, anointed one, prince. You hear it so freshly in your heart and in your mind. It's the same thing, but you hear it differently. You hear it more fully. Do you know what I'm speaking of? Especially after 10 years of backsliding. For the Lord to still come, to come again, and him to say again, your name is not Jacob, it's Israel. Oh, what richness there is when the Lord recovers in your sense and in your experience that new identity. And that's why the people of God long to come in the courts of God again and again. They want to hear it again. Tell me the old story again. Tell me that new identity I have in my Christ, in my Savior. You see, the sense of these things can wane, can leave you. Sometimes you don't know it anymore. But then to hear it fresh from the Lord, to recover a sense of his blessings, especially after backsliding. So Jacob receives here a focus on God. He recovers the blessing of God. And then thirdly, here in worship, he receives greater views of God than he previously had. God comes to him in verse 11, and God says to him this, I am God Almighty, or El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Jacob here gets a bigger view of God than he's ever had thus far. Up till now, the Lord has never used this word El Shaddai of himself for Jacob. He did use it once for Abraham early on, but Jacob, for Jacob, it was always the Lord or God. And now he gives him this name, El Shaddai. What does it mean? Well, it means God Almighty, the God who is all-powerful, who can do whatever he wants in the armies of heaven or among the inhabitants of the earth. But it probably means something even richer than that. It probably means God who is all-sufficient. God who can supply everything that Jacob needs, his family needs, for time and for eternity. It's as if he's saying here to Jacob, who for these past 7, 8, or 10 years has been looking all over this land and trying to get this land to meet his needs, and avoiding Bethel, he comes and he lavishes this Jacob with these words, I am the all-sufficient one, Jacob. I am more than enough for you. More than enough. You don't need idols. You don't need backup options. You don't need false confidences. I am the all-sufficient one, Jacob. Day in, day out, by day and by night. When things are easy and when things are rough. In good days and in bad. When suffering comes into your family. I am the all-sufficient. Sufficient one, Jacob. Am I not the God of angels? Am I not the God of Bethel with angels ascending and descending, taking all the needs up to me and supplying all the needs from out of myself? Am I not El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God? Friends, do you worship this way? The new focus on God renewed on him. You come to this place to behold the beauty of the Lord. It's not about the people. Yes, we're thankful for them. It's not about the preacher or the word even so much, but about the God of the word and the God of the preaching and the God of the church to end in him the all-sufficient. To take all your needs and to find them more than met. In the El Shaddai, the staircase that joins heaven and earth. Friends, as a church, we don't need something new. We need the old newly. We need the old fresh. We need the God of Bethel to come and appear as the El Shaddai of his church and people. And then we'll worship him. Then this place will be ablaze with true heaven-sent, God-focused worship. And this will result and end in God-honoring witness, which is what we want to see thirdly and lastly here briefly. Well, congregation, we read in verse 19 that Jacob and his family leave Bethel behind. Do you see them traveling? There they are after this fresh encounter with God. And guess where they're going? They're going to Bethlehem. Yes, you heard that right, Bethlehem. Verse 16 mentions the area of Ephrath. That's the same as the area of Ephrata, which you so well know, where the fields of Ephrata were, where one day, many centuries later, shepherds would be abiding there in the fields by night, watching their flocks, and angels would appear announcing Christ's birth there, the fields of Ephrata. And Jacob's sons are using these fields of Ephrata centuries before that night as they travel towards Mamre, where Isaac is. Now this trip to Bethel is not without difficulties. And this is worth noting. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died at Bethel already. And there in the area of Ephratah, Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, dies in childbirth. How she longed to have children. She had been so desperate to have them. And in fact, she had said to Jacob on one occasion, "Give me children or I die." And now she's having a child and she's dying. And as she breathes her last, she names this son of hers, Ben-Oni, son of my grief, son of my affliction. What a sad day in the life of Israel. Conventional wisdom is that when you're really vibrant in worship, when you're really following the Lord, when you're really consecrated to God, then good things happen to you. Here we see a man who's all of those things, and well, good things do happen, but they're veiled. They're veiled in dark packagings. Ben-Oni. Perhaps you say here, what a way to end. Is this what it is to recover the lost vision? Well, friends, this sad scene with which our text ends is actually a powerful, God-honoring witness. Because it's not so much what we say on the mountaintops of life that really proves whether we've recovered the lost vision. Some of the most powerful things that we can witness to in our lives are when we're in the valleys, or when we're by the deathbeds of loved ones. That's where the rubber really hits the road, and where it really appears whether what we have seen and tasted makes a difference at all in our lives. And so, as much as I love that scene of Jacob leaving Peniel, limping there towards the sunrise, I actually think the scene in our text tonight is even more powerful. Picture it with me. There Jacob is sitting next to Rachel's body, his dear beloved Rachel. He's holding this little son of his. I picture it this way. He holds his son and looks into his eyes, and he whispers his name, Ben-Oni, son of my grief, son of my affliction, son of my sorrow, son of my sadness. And through his tear-stained eyes, he realizes this son can't bear this name. Going into life? Is he going to live out his days as Ben-Oni, son of my grief? Is this fitting for the God who has said, "I am El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God"? And Jacob looks at his son. Despite everything his beloved wife has said, he speaks the language of faith. He says, "Your name is not Ben-Oni. It's Benjamin. Son of my right hand, because God has said he's El Shaddai. And princes and kings shall come forth from thy loins. Jacob, I have a vision for you. and you're recovering it now by my word and by my appearance to you. Here's the promise. You'll be fruitful and multiply, and you'll be a royal nation, a people peculiar, dedicated to God. No, Jacob says, no, Benoni, Benjamin, son of my right hand. Oh, dear friends, do you see how this is witness? Powerful witness in the valley next to the deathbed of his beloved wife. He sees with the eyes of faith what Paul would one day say in Romans 8, verse 28. God works all things together for good. Even the evil that comes my way, even the Onis of life, the Benonis of life, even the losses of life, they work together for good. And so, no, you can't go through life as Benoni or Benjamin because of El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. My friends, the only reason Jacob could say that day there on these fields of Ephrata is because centuries later, another son was born there. A son who was the son of God's right hand in the bosom of God. And God sent him into those fields of Ephrata. And he made him to be a son of sorrow and acquainted with grief. In order that the griefs of the people of God, they can look at them with eyes of faith because of Christ. They can see, they have a perspective all the way into the throne room of El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, and they can have hope. Hope maketh not ashamed. And so, my dear believing friend, I don't know what you're holding in your arms just now, what grief it is that God has brought into your life, next to whose deathbed you are sitting or will soon have to sit. But I know of a God who can turn our Benonis into Benjamin. He can do it for Christ's sake. Are you sure? You ask. Friends, I'm so sure. Because there was a time when I was a son of grief, bringing grief to my loved ones and to my God. But God, by his almighty power, took me from the dunghill of life. Gave me a new name. And he does it for all his people. He gives them the name of princes, sons of his right hand. And that's where he'll carry you, dear believer. That's where he'll carry you, into the throne room of God, where you will sit on his right hand with Christ in the throne as a prince, forevermore reigning and ruling world without end. Friends, this is the vision. This is what we see at Bethel. Don't you think it's time to go to Bethel? Amen.